I invite you to turn your Bibles to John, the 11th chapter. We've been kind of in a couple-week discussion on Mary and Martha and Lazarus. If you turn there, I had a text a couple of years ago from one of my closest friends, and the text just had his picture of himself. And I could tell looking at the picture that he was in an ambulance, and you know he looked as white as the trim in this church building is, monitors on him, sweaty, and the caption just said, "Heart attack, question mark, don't call Mom." And I just kind of threw the phone aside and didn't think about it for a moment. That same friend and I are in a kind of a big text thread with a whole bunch of youth pastors around the country. And, man, they are really, really good at manipulating photos to some great humor's end. But I picked it up again and I looked and realized, no, look at the look in his face. Several hours of kind of going back and forth and realized that he indeed had a heart attack. Man, they shocked that guy when we read of the account at least 10 times between the ambulance and in the emergency room. Cardiac surgery followed, and that scoundrel lived. But what's so interesting about that was that we get to the hospital in Nashville, and I walk in, and there's just this massive thing on his neck. And what's incredible about that was that everybody that walked in the room could see the thing that he had expertly ignored, this massive cancerous tumor on the side of his neck. He's a scoundrel. That guy survived a heart attack. The heart attack's the only thing that actually saved his life. I say that for this reason. There's no way to sugarcoat what Martha and Mary are going through. They are grieving and hurting powerfully, deeply. But it is the Lord's work that is never wasted. He wastes nothing as he interacts in our life, ever. Their sorrow is becoming the conduit for them to discover saving grace. Discover saving grace now. Our worst, when we're as a believer, is always a conduit to reveal Jesus' best. We're going to see that as we kind of walk through this interaction between Jesus, primarily, and Mary, and then this crowd around them. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, we're going to read this morning just a couple verses, verse 28. We're going to jump down and read verse 32 and 33, just to set the scene for what we're going to walk through this morning. This is God's word. Martha went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her weeping also, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The grass withers and the flowers will fade, but this God's word stands forever. Let's again pray. Father, we have the one who is the agency of the entire cosmos being created, who in the presence of our sorrow, of our anxiety, fear, and hurt, is deeply moved and greatly troubled. It's a startling thing for us to see from God in relationship to us. We pray, Father, that we would not move a second further in this passage until we've really discovered the great wonder of what it is for Jesus' person, the principles of which he in truth believes and lives in his prayer to impact how we're cared for, the character within our lives, and his command over us. We pray, Father, that you would root these truths deeply in us, and we would in turn share them with the world, a world desperate for the things that are true and can be held on to and lasting. We give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Talking with non-believers oftentimes, they'll often say, why is it that Christianity always starts with the bad news? And that really is true. Christianity starts with bad news because it's not until we actually see the good news that we actually see the truth of our bad news. It starts with repenting and then turning to belief. Christianity admits there's bad news. Then it experiences great news by discovering several things. Who Jesus is. That's the number one thing. We discover in light of who he is, who he's calling us to get to know, who he's calling us to care for, where he's calling us to meet up with him, and he's calling us every day to go somewhere with him to discover where he has us going next. what He's calling us to do, what He's calling us to know, what He's calling us to see and calling us to discover. What fear is He calling each of us to face? Christianity admits bad news, and that allows it to experience great news in all these ways. Jesus' emotion in this passage, if I said it, just circled it in your notes, He's moved and He's troubled. Jesus' emotion is not simple grief. It's a complex mix of empathy and sadness, but it's also a real drive of anger. Anger at death itself. Lazarus' death reminds Jesus of sin's horror in us, around us, and sadly through us. Jesus Christ came to champion righteousness once again. We were made for righteousness. We were made to be image bearers of God. He came to champion righteousness, and He does this by denying sin its championship, which is death. Jesus Christ is at work in the world. And we're going to pull this apart in three ways. We're going to look at His person. We're going to experience His principles of who He is and what He's doing, and His prayer life. And in His person, He cares for us. In His principles, He develops Christ-like character in us. And in His prayer, He's being certified in His command over us. Let's get to His person. Verse 28 again. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary and saying in private to her, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to Jesus. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still in the place where Martha had met Him. When the Jews who were with Mary in the house consoling her saw her rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going out to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. This connection between being cared for in person, it's an incredible thing in the middle of that. I never watched Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood growing up, but since his death in 2003, I've read a fair amount about him. And every time, like, there's something in pop culture that pops up, I just take notice. He was an interesting figure. One of the things that really stood out to me over the last 20-some years of looking at his life was he had this striking empathy, but it was a very private empathy. And it was manifest in a number of ways. One of those ways you may not know about is he answered every letter he received in an entire long career. He would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning for that purpose, to just read one letter after another and reply to all of them, often multiple times. Thousands of children in the middle of those letters shared stories of abuse and loneliness and disability that they were suffering in. I don't know if you know this or not, he was an ordained minister. And it's appeared as if he pastored people for years, decades, as one who they had opened their life to and he would walk into. One story that stood out to me was this quiet dedication, this reserved empathy, was that he would tailor broadcasts at times to actually meet the people that had written him. There was a little girl who was blind, and she couldn't see the dog, but she heard stories of the dog on a show. And she was always worried, did the dog get fed? And for years, he actually changed the way that he did his monologue to include the fact that the dog had been fed, the dog was happy. For this one little girl out there somewhere listening to him. Why do I bring up Mr. Rogers? Because persons convey care for us. And we can't lose sight of the fact that the reality of it is that in the middle of all of what we're going to see supernaturally is Christ caring for people. He's been doing this increasingly throughout John. All these I am statements. He has just told Martha that I am resurrection and life. And that stands upon all of the life-giving work He's done thus far in John. Jesus gives life in a number of ways. Jesus gave life at Cana, turning the water into the best wine anybody had ever had. Jesus gave life when He looked to Nicodemus and said, "There is new birth for you." He gave life in the living water to the Samaritan woman at the well. He gave life in the official son being healed. He gave life and the paralytic alongside the pool being once again not even given the ability to walk, but to have his body renewed. We got to imagine he was running and jumping. He gave life to the feeding of thousands. He gave life to the man born blind being able to see. Don Carson, really, before we move on in the middle of this, really struck me, and other commentaries as well. Right there, tucked in the very bottom of verse 34, something we need to stop and really focus on. Circle the word moved and troubled. This is what he had to say about it. This word moved, it's so kind of easy to walk over in the English. This is critical for understanding what's really going on between Mary and Martha, Jesus and the crowd. In extra-biblical Greek, it could be translated as one who snorts like a horse. You put it in the life of humans, this idea of Jesus being moved and troubled was not some quiet thing that people observed. It was audible for all to take witness of in the crowd. One could translate it better as it's an anger, it's an outrage, an emotional indignation that he's experiencing, seeing the grief of Mary and those who are following her. He goes on to say that Jesus is moved, it means that he is troubled. And he goes on to say this, as a scholar almost cussing at us would say, he said it is lexically inexcusable to reduce Jesus' emotional condition to the simple effect of empathy, grief, pain, or the like. There is an anger and an outrage and emotional indignation at the presence of sin in their life. And we see the consistency of Jesus and the consistency of his relationship with the Father, the consistency of the Spirit's work in our own life, and the fact that two things can be true at the same time. That they can sit there in Matthew 23 and they can pronounce woes upon the city of Jerusalem, but at the same time turn and grieve over the city and its needs. He can pronounce woes upon our sin at the same time grieve over who we are as sinners. It's an amazing thing that Jesus, a person, cares for us at this level of truth. Again, to quote Carson, he said this, grief and compassion without outrage reduces to mere sentiment. Grief and compassion without outrage reduces to mere sentiment. On the other hand, outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance, retreat, and anger. Jesus Christ is all of these things in tension. He is grieved, he is compassionate, and he is outraged. In the middle of this means he is moved in that outrage to do what? To stand and trouble himself to do what? To fight with his grace within us against our sin, moving us to glory. It's very consistent in God's word that he is about the entirety of us. Again, in all of the Gospels, I want you to love the Lord your God with all of your what? Heart and mind and soul and strength. I want you to respond to the gospel in such a way that you do what? That you have a convinced mind, a cleansed heart, committed strength, and a captivated soul. That I'm making you fit for glory. This is how I'm caring for you. Not simply coming and having sentiment for you, but my sentiment moves to action within you that you will be free to love God with all of who you are. Because that's who he is in principle. And what he's doing in the middle of that, he's cultivating character within us. Our second point. Again, verse 34. Jesus said, "Where is he? Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Verse 36 said, the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some others of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept him from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Back into that famous Bible verse to memorize. In verse 35, Jesus wept. Lots have been written about it, oftentimes still understood. We could probably better translate it in the English as he burst into tears. He burst into tears because the principle of who Jesus was is in every way diametrically opposed to the presence of sin and death in man. He took action against our and others' struggle. Not just sentiment, dynamically moving towards our need. B.B. Warfield said it so well. He said, Mary's distress enraged Jesus. Let me pause for a moment and realize a lot of us don't like to talk about the idea of Jesus being enraged. It doesn't seem the way that we kind of wrote him in children's curriculum. But I think the older that I get, man, I kind of need an enraged Jesus. The gravity of my own sin, the sin that I see in the world around me, is so deep that I need him to be fundamentally committed to rooting out its effects and killing it. Let me quote him again. Mary's distress enraged Jesus. He goes on to say it brought him to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, and its violent tyranny. And I think in the Jews' response, we probably see some of that as well. Both Mary and Martha say, hey, had you been here, Lazarus would be alive. But recognizing some of what the crowd that's been around Jesus and the interaction he's had over the last several chapters in the Jews, I'm not really sure they were as optimistic. If he's so spiffy, so powerful, why didn't he come and prevent Lazarus from dying, they might be saying. I say that because it's an apt illustration of sin. Every time sin faces God's grace and his beauty and his greatness, it always wants to do what? Limit its reach and turn its effect into harm. Our grief pushes Jesus Christ to feel our misery. And in doing so, he's greatly moved. He's troubled because the mortal combat that he has is against our sin. And death is the very embodiment of that, because death is the object of his wrath. Why? Because death is the point of sin. It is its championship. And in the middle of that, we talked about a few minutes ago that God wastes nothing. Our suffering is not lost on him. And in wasting nothing, even in the presence of evil, what is God doing? Cultivating character. I was reading a couple of years ago, and there's a movie that actually came out about it. I've not watched it yet, with Anthony Hopkins, about a man named Nicholas Winton. And if you don't know him, let me introduce you to him. Nicholas Winton was a British stockbroker, by all accounts, fairly wealthy. And he was going to ski in what's now Czechoslovakia. He was traveling in and out of Prague, was the plan. And he got to Prague in the late 1930s, and what he has probably seen in newsreels, he saw firsthand the hatred and the destruction of the Nazis. And it powerfully impacted him. It struck his character and a chord within that. And what he ended up doing over the course of the next chapters of his life is he began to fight the bureaucracy within his own government, the indifference that they had to the needs of these families, their cynicism. He lived out of a hotel for quite some time, and out of that, he forged papers for a number of families. He bribed officials out of his own money, bankrupting himself at that time. And he began to secure foster families in Britain for the 669 mainly Jewish children that he worked to save. I think what I found really striking was he returned to his normal life, and he never spoke any of it. In fact, he was only discovered by his wife 50 years after the fact, when she was in the attic and found a scrapbook with all these names in it of the children. And at that point, he began to speak. Jesus is principled against our sin and its death, and he is cultivating character within us. Jesus' heroic character is realized when? It's realized not in a laboratory. It's not realized in the pristine parts of our life. It's realized in life's gritty and ugly realities. And we can't go a second further without stopping to recognize again the incredible faith of Martha and Mary. We need to be honest about the fact that faith needed to grow with further depth. And that depth was this. They needed to learn that their trust And the consequences of Jesus Christ were for them that day, today, and every day. Not simply something past or something future. Because friends, everyone, every day, every time, and hear it again, I don't say it lightly, everyone, every day, every time is tempted to limit the truth and the power and the reach and the relevance of Jesus to meet our day's needs. To deal with us and those we love and have struggled with, and to navigate life. Christ is cultivating character within us, again, in the entirety of us. He's saying to our heads, I want you to think so you'll know truth. To our souls, he's saying, I want you to be cleansed by justification in Christ, that you will relate with expectation and with glory to come. I want you to be alive in your will and your strength for decision making to the kingdom. And I want your souls to be so captivated with glory that no circumstance, however ugly it may be, will be the thing that determines you. It can only define you, or actually determine you. Nothing defines you save me. Jesus' person caring, Jesus' principle cultivating character, and his prayer, this beautiful prayer, is used to certify his command over all of our parts of our life. Verse 41. They took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. They may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Do you see what's on display in his person and the principle that's at work in the middle of that? Even here, his humility is evident. His dependency upon the Father, evident. His loving honesty when he prays. I'll paraphrase this. Father, thanks for listening. I know you hear me. I want everyone here to believe in you. To quote a commentary again. It has often been remarked that Jesus' authority is so great that without specifying the name Lazarus, every tomb would give up their dead to resurrection life. That's exactly what he's going to do when he comes back again. He will speak and everyone will be raised. Here's Lazarus. At best, Lazarus kind of clumsily kind of hops out. Let me set the scene for you. When one died in Lazarus' time, just imagine a linen sheet. More than twice the length of the man, more than twice the width of the man. They would bind his arms to his body. They would put his head right in the middle of that sheet, and they would just underneath him, on top, all around him, would put the various spices to fight against the odor that Mary, Martha's concerned about. They would wrap the fabric around. They would tie it at his ankles. They would have a face cloth over him. So here's the scene. Here is Lazarus hopping, clamoring, stumbling out, blinded, probably pretty miffed off. All the spices that are in his eyes and in his nose and his mouth. And this is where the practice of the Bible is so beautiful. Jesus says, listen, unbind him and let him go. But do you ever think about Paul's confession in the midst of this? Paul said so clearly, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Have you thought about, if you're Lazarus, that this is probably pretty frustrating? To go from a place where you were in glory, all that John described in Revelation is your new home. All your senses are filled with glory in ways that you've been created to know, but sin has kept you from perceiving the beauty of. And then here's Jesus. He rolled the stone away. Lazarus come out, and he's taken from glory back to the goriness of our life in sin. It's an amazing thing to get our mind around. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But back to this idea of Jesus' humble humility, Jesus' command of the situation. General George Marshall is one of my favorite people in all of history in the United States. He was the commander-in-chief of the army in World War II. And I bring that up for this reason. He was known by all around him to be an incredibly humble man, very modest man. When he took command and walked into his office, the huge ornate desk was, he felt like ostentatious. So he had it removed and a simple wooden desk put in its place. With an incredible career, you can imagine the amount of medals that he could wear. He refused except for presidential order to ever wear them. He refused on three different occasions the command of D-Day. He felt like it would be self-serving and glory-seeking. He was asked on a number of occasions. In fact, he was offered millions of dollars to write a memoir. He felt it was unethical to profit on soldiers' deaths. What did he have, though? Massive moral authority. He was, in the view of history, probably the only guy that could actually speak directly and confront both Roosevelt and Churchill, who equally respected him. And why was that? Early in his career, he was basically kind of called upon to flatter FDR and the generals, and he chose to disregard them because they were wrong. Everyone around them thought that his career was over. But FDR saw something. A complete lack of ego, a complete dedication to truth. And from that point on, whenever he walked in a room and he spoke, the bickering stopped and the listening started. Jesus' prayer is doing exactly that. He doesn't walk in his own name, his own authority, as he had capability to do. He says, listen, Father, I'm crying out to you. I know you're hearing me. I'm speaking these words. I'm praying to you that everybody standing around may believe that you sent me. It's incredible stuff to get our minds around. Jesus is humbly, even at this point, deferring to God. The incarnation, all that he is saying, he is doing, the acts he is performing miraculously, and later, the cross certifies his command. Let's go back to that disappointment for Lazarus. I got to think he was kind of mad. As he stammered out, just seeing the light in front of him as the stone's been rolled away. But what did he respond to? The voice of Jesus Christ as Messiah, his dear friend. I think that like hearing Jesus and being near Jesus was worth all of the goriness of what he would have to go through dying again to be with him in that one moment. Because Jesus is radically and relationally shifting Mary and Martha from either previous experiences with him or some future hope into a daily reality of Jesus Christ is at work now in you, around you, and through you. With the power of his word, there is resurrection. What do you make of the incredible amount of words that Jesus has for you? How are those words interacting with your friendships? How are they interacting with your securities, with your work, with your play? Jesus' prayers have great bearing in developing us. As we conclude, we've had the same discussion a couple of times now. Jesus returns to Jerusalem. We can't make too much of this. He is risking his life and everybody following him, their lives. Again, they're not out just to arrest Jesus. They have already made the intention to kill him and have picked up stones to do so more than once. But his unwavering confidence, his unwavering drive is to do what? To kinetically pursue God's will, regardless of the circumstances that he will face. What a privilege to ask what our job is. Our job is to follow his character, have it be cultivated within us, and follow his lead to where he'll have us to go. Lazarus experienced Paul's confession firsthand. There's no circumstance, good or bad, hard or easy, enjoyable or difficult, that rivals what it was like for Lazarus to be with Jesus in that moment, knowing that he would be with Jesus in every moment to come. As you look back upon this interaction between Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus, I hope you're doing that. There's a lot here. I would encourage you in the week to come also to look into Philippians chapter 1, that confession of Paul. The reason I'm asking you to do that, it's an honest measure of your priorities and the reach of God's character and his development within your life. Here's some of the words you'll find in Philippians 1. I will rejoice and it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. My desire is to depart and be with Jesus. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. A great thing to think about this week. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would take an honest measure of our priorities, an honest measure of our character, that we would weigh all of who we are, how we think, our relationships, our decisions, our hope. We would weigh them against the person of Jesus Christ who's caring for us. The principles of Christ's truth that are to cultivate character in us. And Father, the incredible weight of Christ's prayer that is there, Lord, to meet us and is certifying His absolute command over us. We pray, Father, that as we turn our attention to tithe and offering, You'd receive it, Lord, with joy as it is given from the joy of our hearts and the recognition, Lord, that all that we have, every security, opportunity, every rest, bank account, all of it, Father, is a response to Your grace at work in our life. And we're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.